So the reading is from Exodus chapter 7, and it's on page 63 of the Church Bibles, the whole chapter, chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded him. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river.
So this reading is from Exodus chapter 8, starting at verse 20. It's on page 65 in the Church Bibles. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, "This is what the Lord says: let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies." And now verse 30. "Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. And verse 33. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses.
We've read the opening section of the plague narrative. We've read a middle section. Now let me read the last part that I'll be dealing with this evening, the ninth plague. That's Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Let me just read this part. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You reveal yourself powerfully in this section of Exodus, as you have done in the previous chapters. So please come and help me now, Father, to handle your word faithfully. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a certain funeral care provider in the UK who biannually publishes a kind of funeral chart. Bizarrely, they keep a record of the songs sang at the funerals they are involved with, and every 2 years they release this chart of the most popular songs sung at funerals. Their recent study, based on 30,000 funerals in the UK, has just come out. And I wonder, could you guess which is the top song, the most popular song sung at funerals over this past year? I'll not ask for a response, but I'll tell you the answer. What came out on top was the song "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra, well, popularized by Frank Sinatra. Here's how it opens if you're not familiar with the song. And no, I'm not going to sing it. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way." This song seems to be so popular because it's like a hymn that praises the most prized value in our culture today. And that is the value of individual sovereignty. I am in charge. I will do my life my way, and no one will dictate to me how I should do it. John Stuart Mill, the founder of modern Western liberalism, writes, "Over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. No one has a right to challenge my sovereignty over myself." This song is so popular because it celebrates someone who lived this way. Even though there were pressures put on them to be like this or to conform to this, they fought their way through and said, "No, I'll do it my way." And that is being celebrated. How does a Christian worldview differ to this worldview? Well, as Christians, we believe in a God who has created all people. A God who claims sovereignty over every life that he has brought into existence. That God defines what is right or wrong to do in his world, not the individual self. The individual self will bow and submit to this God or rebel against him to do it their way. When God's claim of sovereignty over an individual meets an individual's claim of sovereignty over themselves, we have a contest where there can be only one winner. Now, last week, as we moved through the previous section in the book of Exodus, we saw Moses go into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, declaring, "The Lord says, let my people go." Pharaoh demonstrates the heart of one who is claiming self-sovereignty when he says and responds to that, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Moses, you want me to let this people go because the Lord says, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And those today in the world who just want to do things their way are asking exactly the same question when a biblical morality is said to be God's absolute morality that all people should live by. So many in our culture today are saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, this is a big chunk of text we're coming to this evening from chapter 7 through chapter 10. So what I want to do as we look at this is to organize it as helpfully as I can. And first, I just want to survey the contents of the narrative, the plague narrative. And then I want to look at the purpose. What is God doing in giving these nine plagues leading up to a tenth? What is he saying? What is he doing? How is he answering this question of Pharaoh's, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And I hope we'll see in this narrative an answer to those who are asking this question today. Who's God that I should obey him? So if you look down at chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, give us the recommissioning of Moses and Aaron. They're to go back to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelite people. Verses 8 to 13 then form an introduction to the plague narratives. It's an introduction that packs quite a punch. Moses and Aaron were given signs by God to perform before Pharaoh if he asked for a miracle. In verse 10, Pharaoh must have asked for such a sign, for Aaron throws down his staff before Pharaoh, and we're told it becomes a snake. Pharaoh, not to be outdone by this, summons his wise men And they did the same thing, we're told, by their own secret arts. Now, what's going on here is that Moses and Aaron are going back into the Pharaoh, who has already said once, I'm not letting you go. And they're going back in to say, you must let God's people go. And they are doing the signs that God gave them to do in the presence of that Pharaoh if he were to question their authority or to think they're some kind of charlatans and I'm going to expose them as that by asking them to do something spectacular. So Pharaoh, not to be outdone, has summoned his wise men. They've turned their own staffs into snakes by their own secret arts. But what happens next in this little introduction is brilliant, and it is so striking. Aaron's staff that had become a snake swallows up their snake staffs, but Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, and he refuses to listen, just as the Lord had said. Now, what's important to realize is that snakes are a really important part of Egyptian religion. A few years back, I was in Cairo, and I got to visit the Egyptian Museum, and I remember seeing all the headdresses of the pharaohs, and one of the famous ones are Tutankhamun's mask, and you'll see Paddy bringing it up on the slide here. And I remember as I looked at that spectacular headdress, right in the middle, as you can see on the screen there, in the center is this reared-up cobra, a snake. Now, one relic I didn't get to see was a statue of Pharaoh Thutmose III. This is housed in the Luxor Museum in another part of Egypt, and I wasn't able to visit there, though I would have liked to. Now, Thutmose III was probably, there's a big debate around this, but probably, it's very likely that he was one of the pharaohs, he was the pharaoh at the time of the Israelite Exodus. And what does he have right in the center of his headdress there? But again, a snake, a cobra, and then you can see its body going on up the headdress. You can just blank that again, Paddy, thanks. Now, the snake represented a sort of form of the sovereign creator god of the Egyptians. It was a symbol of absolute sovereignty for the pharaoh. You are the ruler. You are the one in charge. All people should bow down to your authority. But it also spoke of the pharaohs being protected by the gods. This reared-up cobra was there, ready to strike at anyone who was going to question the pharaoh's authority or his sovereignty. And now think back to what's just happened. Pharaoh's snakes are there, and there's Aaron's staff snake that represents God, his authority, his power. When God's snake swallows up Pharaoh's snake, this is an unmistakable message for Pharaoh and his officials. A new authority is here. And Pharaoh, your protection is gone. You see how this is an introduction to set up what is about to come, these mighty acts of judgment to demonstrate the authority of God over and against the authority of Pharaoh. And let me just point out to you an interesting little observation. The Hebrew word for swallow up here is only used in Exodus in one other place. Chapter 15, verse 12, where the sea closes in and swallows up Pharaoh and his armies. This little introduction embodies the main elements of the plague narratives that we're about to work through. We have first a demonstration of God's supernatural power. Then we have Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And then this line comes, just as the Lord had said, showing that this is not random, but that God is sovereign. God's in control. He's at work here, doing something intentional and purposeful. So, after this little introduction, we're still in our sort of contents here, sort of big scale sweep over this big narrative. After the introduction, we see the plagues ordered in three sets of three. It's clearly marked out. You've got nine plagues leading up to the climactic tenth. So you might want to skim through here with me or just listen carefully. In chapter 7, verse 15, the first plague of the Nile water being turned into blood, Moses is told, first of all, to go out to Pharaoh in the morning. He's also told to confront Pharaoh with the charge to let the people go or the plague will come. Time's giving in the morning, go out to Pharaoh, and he's told to confront him. We see exactly the same pattern in the fourth plague, the plague of the flies, and in the seventh plague, the plague of the hail. I'm going to bring a table up on the screen here that will help you to see kind of this organization, some of the organizational markers. Hopefully you can see that. Hopefully it's big enough. We see here that a forewarning is given in the first, fourth, and seventh plagues. And time is specified in the morning. Then we have in the second, fifth, and eighth plagues another warning given, but no time specified. Then in the third, sixth, and ninth, no warning is given. We see order in terms of the instruction formula that's giving. Confront Pharaoh, go to Pharaoh, no instructions given. And that's replicated in the second set of three and in the third set of three. The plague worker, I had edited that because that's a terrible way to put it, the plague worker, but it hasn't come through in this one. The one associated with the plague, well, I've sort of corrected it a bit, the Lord working through Aaron, then the Lord directly, then the Lord working through Moses. You see the picture. There's clearly organization in the narratives. Now, why is that important? Well, it tells us that these are not just random acts that God is thinking up on the spot to try to grind Pharaoh down into submission. There's order in this. God is working to a clear pattern. He has a clear purpose for nine plagues leading up to a tenth. And we're going to get to the heart of what that purpose is in just a moment. But what I want to do first is just briefly address the supernatural side of the plagues. You can just blank that out again, Patty. We see clearly in just the first plague, the Nile being turned into blood, and then the frogs and the flies and everything else that's coming, we see clearly the supernatural power of God at work in bringing this all about. But a number of naturalistic explanations have been put forward, which I think are helpful to some extent, but often seem bent on explaining away the supernatural work of God in the plagues themselves. Now, God may well have used some natural processes in the plagues. I'm not suggesting that he rained hail down out of a blue sky. I imagine he sent the clouds. He used the weather cycle to bring that hail. I'm not denying that at all. But what I am denying is that when people try to explain away the supernatural in the plagues, I think they're mistaken and they are missing what the plague narratives are all about. Alec Mateer is worth quoting at length here. This is what Alec Mateer says when he's commenting on what people often do in trying to strip the plagues of all their supernatural elements. Mateer says, it's possible, as many point out, for the Nile inundation, that's the flooding of the Nile, it's possible for the Nile to carry down red earth, giving the river a red appearance. But the record says explicitly that the water became blood. And the simultaneous transformation of water to blood in jars and tanks shows that the Nile inundation, its annual flooding, can't be the cause. It's also possible to make the connection between the rotten heaps of frogs and then the breeding of gnats and flies, to see how these insects would go ahead then and attack the cattle, causing disease and death, and also causing skin eruptions and boils. But there the linkage stops. Boils do not lead to hail from the sky, nor hail to darkness across the land. And throughout it all, the exactness of timing, the relation of event to foregoing prayer, and the magnitude of the successive catastrophes point to a supernatural organizing cause. These plagues were, as the Egyptian magicians eventually acknowledged, from the finger of God. But let's come back to this question. Why is God doing it this way? Sending a plague, seeing Pharaoh's heart hardened, and then we read that he sends another plague, and another, and then another cycle starts, and another cycle starts. What is God doing? What are they all about? This is what I want to spend the heart of our time on now, the purpose of the plagues. In answering that question, let me just point out the language that's consistent, moving dotted through the plague narratives. You can follow along if you'd like to here, or again, just listen carefully. Here's what I suggest gives us a primary answer when asking a question, why the plagues? What's God doing? In the first plague, with the Nile turning to blood, chapter 7, verse 17, God says, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood." Second plague, when Moses was praying for the frogs to go. Chapter 8, verse 10. "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave your houses." Plague 4, the flies. Chapter 8, verse 22. "The flies were going to be in Egypt, but not among the people of Israel. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." Plague 8, the locusts. This was to be a revelation of God's greatness to the next generation. "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." The plagues are clearly an act of divine revelation. God sends them so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites and their coming generations would see the power and glory of God and come to know who this God is. Remember, Israel were still just a gathering of people, slaves in Egypt. At this point, they hadn't received the great revelation of the law on Sinai that comes in Exodus chapter 20. They had no first five books of the Bible to read and understand God. They knew the promises of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew something of the covenant promises, but that's about all they knew of God. And so as God comes now and answers Pharaoh's question, "Who is God that I should obey him?" God gives his answer in the form of the plagues. "Pharaoh, you want to know who I am? This is who I am." And there are four specific answers to Pharaoh's question that God gives here, or four specific truths that we come to see about God, four things that God clearly says he is. And what I want to do is just work through those four things and point them out to you from this plague narrative. So if Pharaoh's asking, "Who is God that I should obey him?" or if anyone in here this evening is rebelling against God and refusing to submit, and you're saying, "Who is this God that this guy's proclaiming that I should obey him?" here are the four answers that God gives in these plagues. Four answers that I'm drawing out for you this evening. First of all, God says, "I am the Lord, the one true God who gives life to all." In the seventh plague, the hail, chapter 9, verse 13, we come to the central explanation of what God is doing with Pharaoh here. 9:13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now look at what God says. For by now, Pharaoh, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush a few chapters back. I said that week that the medium was the message. The idea of God as this burning bush, this burning holy God who does not need to be fueled or sustained by anything. He simply exists by himself. He does not depend on anyone for existence or anything. He simply is, and he always has been and always will be. He simply is. God is saying to Pharaoh, you are not self-sufficient. You depend on me to keep giving you life, but I depend on no one. When God struck the Nile, he exposed the fragility of the Egyptian center of life, their life source. And with one touch, he stopped the whole thing and they couldn't get water. They had to dig and they were shown to be fragile. Who is God that you should worship him? Pharaoh, or God answers Pharaoh and says, I'm the one true God. You may worship many gods, Pharaoh, but there is no one like me. I am the true God, the sovereign ruler over all things. There's no one like me. I don't depend on anyone, but Pharaoh, you depend on me. I give you life. If you're here this evening and you're asking that question, who's God that I should obey him? He's revealing himself here and speaking through his word to you tonight saying, I am the one true God. There's no one like me. There's no one who's equal to me. That's who I am. That's why you should obey me and why you should worship me. The second truth that God reveals about who he is in these plague narratives is, I am the Lord, the one true God who rules over all creation. When God calls for frogs, frogs come. When God calls for the frogs to go, the frogs hear him and they go. When God calls for the flies to come, the flies hear and obey. When he says go, the flies go and not a fly remains. He's sovereign over the locusts, the weather. He can make it dark. He can make it light. He can say, let there be light, and light comes. He can say, let there be stars, and billions of stars come into existence. He can say, no light, and there's no light. He can say, water come in a flood of judgment in Noah's day, and it comes. He can say, rain stop, and it stops. Pharaoh's magicians could replicate some of the plagues, but it's funny, and I think it's supposed to be funny, they change more water to blood, and they bring more frogs. They can't take them away. They can only add more to the problem, and God works even through the magicians. But they soon fell away, and they said, this is from the finger of God, Pharaoh. We can't do anything like this. Who's God that you should worship him? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. You are God's. He created you and you owe him for your life. That's why you should bow the knee and worship him. Third thing God reveals about himself in these narratives, he says, I am the Lord and I will judge those who rebel against me. the plagues are most clearly and simply acts of judgment as well as acts of glory revelation. They are acts of judgment for Pharaoh's sin of rebellion against God. Pharaoh is a simple example here of someone who rebels against God. And God shows in these narratives that he will bring rebellion against him into judgment. Anyone who says to the one living God, "I'll do it my way, thank you very much," will be judged for that decision. Pharaoh's rebellion against God in these narratives is spoken of as him hardening his heart against God. Exodus tells us three things about Pharaoh's heart: that Pharaoh hardened it, that his heart became hard, and that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see something in this progression, in this understanding, that is taught throughout the Bible. We are responsible for the decisions we make in our lives. And yet, God is in control of the decisions we make in this life. We could tell two stories about Pharaoh's heart in this narrative. One is the story of the choices Pharaoh makes. He chooses to rebel against God, to question God's sovereignty over his life. He chooses to turn away from God. He refuses to obey. He hardens his heart against God's commands. But we could tell the story of what's happening in Pharaoh's heart from God's perspective. God is ordaining this situation so that his glory and power would be made known to Pharaoh fully, and to the Egyptians, and to Israelites. God was giving his people reasons to worship him. Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his heart against God. And God judges Pharaoh by giving him over to his own choices and to the hardness of the heart that he had made for himself. God hardens Pharaoh's heart as judgment for Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart against God to the point where it becomes hard, set, irreversibly set against God. And that is God's judgment. God gives Pharaoh over to his own hardness. And that's how we can read Pharaoh's hardening his heart against God, and God, in this very act of Pharaoh's hardening, is judging Pharaoh by giving him over to the very hardness that he's choosing. And if you're hardening your heart against God this evening, like Pharaoh, let me warn you. There could be a time when in your hardness against God, you will develop a hardened heart. And God will give you over to that hardness. And that will be your judgment for hardening your heart against him. And then you will have no hope. But the gospel, the message of the Bible, is called the gospel because it's a message of good news. That doesn't have to happen to you. And this is where we come to the fourth great revelation, this truth of who God is in these narratives that's revealed here. God has come and said to us, he is the Lord, there's no one like him, he's the one who gives life to all. He's the one true God who rules over all creation. He's the Lord who will judge those who rebel against him. But he also comes and reveals himself as the Lord who can save us from our hardness of heart. When we read that God made a distinction between those who would be judged and those who would be saved from that judgment, we are seeing what God has done right through the pages of the Bible. He speaks of himself coming in judgment when people rebel against him. But he tells us of a way that he provides so that we do not have to be judged for our rebellion. In fact, we can be saved from our rebellious hearts. In the fourth plague, in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, God says, on that day I'll deal differently. I will deal differently. That is hope for all of us. I will deal differently. I will deal differently. Keep saying that to yourself. I will deal differently, God says, in our hardness, in his judgment, in his wrath that is against us by nature. He comes and says, there's a group of people that I will deal differently with. The land where my people live, no flies will be there. No judgment will come there. So that you'll know I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. So God clearly makes a distinction. The people who are under his judgment and the people who of whom he says, my people, who do not come under that judgment. The way to be saved from God's judgment against our rebellion is to be one of his people. How do we become one of his people? We're going to see that so clearly next week when we come to the 10th plague. The lamb slain, the blood that covers, so that the destroyer won't touch those under the sign of blood. But I can't take my thunder from that sermon yet, because there's plenty here for us in this narrative. For in the 9th plague, when darkness was a sign of judgment on a rebellious people, this was not the last time when darkness came as a sign of judgment over rebellious people. When Jesus died on the cross, there were 3 hours of darkness over the land. And as we've been looking at the Exodus in the weeks leading up to today, we've been seeing that this book is a great shadow of something greater that was coming, a greater salvation, a greater act of judgment, and a greater deliverance. And when darkness came over the land when Jesus was stretched out on the cross. 3 days of darkness in the plague pointed to 3 hours of darkness on the cross, where Jesus bore the mightiest act of God's judgment against rebellion in his own body on the cross. Jesus took our sinful rebellion upon himself, and God was pleased with a mighty act of judgment to pour out his judgment, the plagues of just judgment, on his son. And the good news of the gospel is that if anyone would come to Jesus and put their faith in him, trust him as their Lord, give their lives to him as their Savior, say, I want that death to be the judgment against my sin, because I don't want to have to face the judgment of God against my sin by myself. If anyone would come to Christ, they would be shielded by Jesus, and God's judgment against that rebellion would be meted out in Jesus, and God would turn away his wrath in his son's bearing it, so that you could be named as one of his people. And when Christ returns, and when everyone stands before the judge, God will be meting out terrible judgment on those who have rebelled against him. But for those who are his people, he says, I will deal differently. with my people. And in Christ, we will see how glorious in that day what Jesus accomplished for us. We will see how great it is. We will see what we would have experienced if it were not for that great Christ. Those 3 hours of darkness where he bore our sin on his own shoulders and paid the debt against us so that we could be one of the people of God, to be saved, not just one of his people at a distance, but adopted into his family, knowing that we are saved. Sinatra sung My Way. Apparently, he didn't like the song. His daughter Tina said he always thought that the song was self-serving and self-indulgent, and he didn't actually like it. Our culture today has taken this song and celebrated it. Celebrated throwing off God's claim to sovereignty so that we could go our own way. Well, Jesus says, I am the way. Don't enter this contest of who is sovereign. You can't win. Come to Jesus. He's there for you this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your revelation of yourself to us. There's no one like you, Father. You rule over all things. You will judge rebellion against you, but you have provided a way to be saved. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this evening or listening to this message by means of a recording, I pray that you would open their eyes in this moment, that they would see their need of Jesus and realize how good the good news is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.